Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we approach the throne of grace this morning with thankfulness because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us before you. We're grateful that we are called your children. It is not yet clear to us what we will be, but you have assured us that as your son is, so we will be. So, Father, with this high privilege you have placed upon us, we recognize that that goes with great responsibility, part of which is to obey your instruction to assemble ourselves together for the encouragement through your word. So we have gathered, recognizing that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and cause us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And we'll be in it for next 2 more weeks or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my word of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip? Or in love, and with a gentle spirit. Now the message of this passage, if you recall, is that pastors should show their concern for the members of their congregation in what they communicate, in discouraging arrogance, and encouraging demonstration of God's power, and in the manner of their guidance of believers. So we started last week to look at the concern, the issue of imitation, of course. But really, let me remind you that really we are still considering the proposition that pastors' concern for their congregations should be evident in there are reasons for communicating of God's word given in verses 14 through 17. Now, there are three reasons we have stated. The first is to instruct them in the truth of God's word, to instruct, teaching, so they can learn. The second is to serve as the spiritual leaders. The third is to become examples for them. Now, this third reason is one that we have been considering using Apostle Paul, his instruction to the Corinthians to imitate him. Now, to ensure they understand what he meant, he informed them that he has sent Timothy to them, who is expected to arrive sometime after the Corinthians have received this epistle that we're studying. Now, the apostle not only informed them of the arrival of Timothy, but he proceeded to describe Timothy in different ways that are what, we considered last week. Consequently, we ended our last study with the question as to the reason for doing so. And so we promise that we'll continue with it in our study today. Why did he have to commend, more or less, Timothy? Again, we have considered Apostle Paul's description then of Timothy, especially that of being faithful, being faithful. So, why did the apostle have to do this? Now, in effect, why is it necessary for the apostle to describe Timothy to the Corinthians in the way he did? Since Timothy would have been known to them, they would have known him. Now, we say this because Timothy was with the apostle somehow during the Paul's missionary journey, as stated in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Now, all we're saying is, why would he even talk about and introduce him the way he did and describe Timothy as faithful and so forth? Why? When certainly the Corinthians knew of him. This we know from this passage, that when Paul was in Corinth, this is what we read. See, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This happened in Corinth. So they knew Timothy. So again, we ask, why did the apostle describe Timothy the way he did, since he was known to this group? Now, there are at least three reasons for such descriptions. First, it is to convey to the Corinthians that he has the same spiritual relationship with Timothy as he has with them. Same kind of spiritual relationship. Many times he describes him as his son. That's in a spiritual sense. And Paul describes himself as a father to the Corinthians, also in the spiritual sense. So that's one thing to say, yeah, I have the same kind of spiritual relationship with him as I do with you. Second, it is so that the Corinthians will know that Timothy comes to them under the authority of Apostle Paul. Now, so Timothy is Paul's emissary to them. Thus, they should recognize that he has the apostle's authority as it comes to them. That was necessary that they understand that. Third, it is to give the Corinthians confidence in the trustworthiness of Timothy to enable them to accept the truths he will communicate to them, or so they can accept whatever else he tells them about him and his ministry. Now, there is a sense that the descriptions of Timothy by the apostle could be viewed as his letter of recommendation of Timothy, as well as part of his resume that qualifies him to carry out the task the apostle assigned to him as it comes to the Corinthians. In effect, the apostle would have implied that Timothy was the right kind of minister of God, in that he meets the criterion he already stipulated in this 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says or describes what is expected of those who are ministers of God's word. So here it reads, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." So by saying, describing him as faithful, he's implying that, yes, he has proven faithful to the task given him. Hence, his description then of Timothy is to ensure that the Corinthians receive him well. Now, the apostle might have been unsure of how they will receive him, considering the attitude of some of them towards him. We say that the apostle could have been unsure of how the Corinthians would have received Timothy, because he had to instruct them to receive him well, as he communicated to them in the last part of this epistle that we're considering, that we also saw last week, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 through 11. It reads, "If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers." So the apostle would not have written these two verses if he were sure that the Corinthians will give Timothy proper reception. So anyway, the apostle, having described Timothy in the manner that we have considered, proceeded to state part of his mission to the Corinthians that support his instruction to them regarding their imitating him, the apostle. Now, the role of Timothy in helping the Corinthians to imitate the apostle is to remind them the Christian way of life of the apostle that they need to imitate. As we have said there previously, one must have something or some action of another before they can imitate. Therefore, the role of Timothy in providing the Corinthians what to imitate about the apostle is given in the next clause of what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. When he reads, "He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." So the role of Timothy towards the Corinthians involves some form of recollection of facts that aided, of course, by another. Now, this is because the word "remind" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to remind someone of something, as it is used by Apostle Paul in reminding Timothy of his spiritual gift in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. See, one of the problems we all have to all deal with is this. We are prone to forget what we have learned. And I've said it many, many times. It is a fight. It's a struggle to remember what you study here. But go home, hear your music, see something on TV, it sticks. It doesn't happen so with the Word of God. Why? Because the enemy knows you can have all the music in your head. It was not going to do you anything in times of trouble or whatever it is. But the thing he's afraid of is that sword that you have, the Word of God. For this reason, we all have this problem of forgetting. So we need constant reminders. And that's what Paul is doing here first with Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. When he reads, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now the Greek word also may mean to remember. To remember. Say a little, you know, there's a difference between reminder and remembering. Somebody does one for you, or something causes you to remember, but remembering is a different kind of situation where you do it yourself without any person's aid. So the word means to remember, as it is used by the human author of Hebrews to cause the recipients of the epistle to recall or recollect their past suffering and their attitude in, as it stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 reads, "Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering." In other words, he said, remember what you went through when you first became believers and how you suffered. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, the word actually means to remind, in the sense of putting something in the mind of a person. So the implication of this meaning is that the Corinthians already know what Timothy is to remind them, but have forgotten. That's why I say many times our problem is often with what we know and have forgotten. And that's why we need to be reminded quite often through our fellow believers and through the teaching of the Word of God. So in any case, the thing Timothy is to remind the Corinthians concerns the apostles' Christian way of life, as in the phrase, look at where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, we say, "He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." That phrase, "my way of life in Christ Jesus." Now the phrase is concerned really with the Christian life of the apostle, as we can demonstrate by considering the Greek words used. How do we know that we're talking about the Christian way of life of the apostle? I say, look at the words used. Now the expression "way of life" as a phrase, it's really translated from a word in Greek. A Greek word that means way or highway or road, as you know, the place for people traveling or moving from one place to another, as that is the way it is used regarding the traveling of together of Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And hold on to Acts, because two more passages will come from Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. He said, "As they travel along the road," that's the same, that word road, that same Greek word, hudos, that is translated way in our passage. Let's say, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now, the word may mean journey or trip. In the sense of the action of traveling, as the word is used to describe the action of traveling of Paul to Damascus before his conversion, when following it, of course, Barnabas introduced him to the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Reads, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey," that's the same Greek word translated way, but here it's not translated journey, "on his journey has seen the Lord, and that the Lord has spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." Now the word also may mean the way, referring to the Christian faith or the Christian way of life, as it is used to describe the whole way of life from a moral and spiritual viewpoint in the most comprehensive sense, and specifically of the teaching and manner of life relating to Christ Jesus. The teaching and manner of life related to Him. Now, this is the sense in which the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul in his defense before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. It is, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. Now that's the way here refers to the Christian life. The whole thing about the Christian teaching and the Christian way of life. So they call it the way. They will call the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law. And that is written in the prophets. Now the word then may simply mean way of life. That is the course of behavior. As that is the way it is used to describe the danger of living a life of righteousness in Christ as a Christian. And then to walk back from it. It is dangerous. You live as a Christian, you enjoy the goodness of the Lord, you enjoy it, and you decide, no, I'm going to take a break from it. That is very dangerous, as implied in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Peter. Second Peter 2 verse 21 says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. In other words, those who understood and have tested the goodness of the Lord and have sided and lived a way that is honoring to the Lord, if they turn around, they say, they will be in such a terrible state compared to what they were before they even got saved. And that's, you can check that out and read the rest when you go home. Anyway, it is really in the sense of the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life that consists then of teaching that govern the behavior of the believer in Christ Jesus Christ, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. Now make no mistake about it. Your conduct is affected by what you are taught. How you behave is affected by what you know. What you accept. Now in other words, you can hear the truth of the word of God. If you don't accept it, it's not going to affect you. You're not going to live according to it. But if you accept it, it will govern your thinking and how you function. Now some interpreters though, however, take the phrase my way of life in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17 as a reference only to Apostle Paul's conduct, since the phrase my way is really a semantic expression indicating a person's conduct. As for example in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 10. So these people are arguing based on Semitic expression. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 10. It is, I the Lord search the heart I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now that phrase, according to his conduct, literally the Hebrew reads, according to his way. So that's why they say, well, since the word the way usually refers to conduct in the Semitic mind, then they say the apostle is only talking about his way of his conduct. Now others take the phrase my way of life as a reference only to the doctrine taught by the apostle, arguing that such interpretation is more in keeping with the context, which is more in keeping with the apostle's teaching than his conduct. Now see, the truth is that the apostle meant both. That is, his doctrine and his conduct. See, there are three reasons, of course, to accept this interpretation. In other words, there can be no bifurcation. He means conduct, he means doctrine. You have to combine both at any time in dealing with believers or the apostle himself. Nonetheless, there are reasons we believe that our interpretation, that he means both conduct and his doctrine. So I'll give you reasons why I believe that to be the case. First, the apostle used the plural ways, so that the phrase my way of life is literally my ways of life. My ways of life. Now the plural would suggest that the apostle was not thinking of only his doctrine, but he also thought of his conduct. When he said my ways, his ways was his doctrine and conduct. Second reason we believe that our interpretation is correct is that such interpretation will be in keeping with the apostle's Jewish background, in which the teaching of the Torah is described as halakha. Halakha. That's H-A-L-A-K-H. Now, halakha, that's the way they describe it. That really, literally, what it really means is a way of walking. Literally. A way of walking. Where, of course, walking is understood to involve conduct. To involve conduct. Now, this understanding of walking, though, is reflected in the apostles' use of the Greek verb that means to walk, that figuratively means to live or to behave, as the apostle used the word in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It is, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, the clause, we too may live a new life, is literally from the Greek. So also, we in newness of life might walk. Might walk. So that, hence, it should be clear that the word walk then has the sense of to live or to behave. So, based on that, and the Jewish background of the apostle, who knows what they call halakha, that is a combination of the Lion of the Torah, and living it out, so to say. So based on that, we believe he was thinking about the two. Third, the apostle has conveyed to the Thessalonians that his goal for teaching them the truth is that they will live a life that pleases the Lord, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." See, that's the whole thing. We come here on Wednesday night study. We come here on Saturday study 2 hours. What for what? So you and I will know how to live to please God. That's why we do that. The more you know what God wants, and the more you know and live it, the more you please Him. Now those who don't know much can hardly please Him. So that's why the apostle says, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." He realized, yes, they paying attention to what he taught them. So it's reflected in their lives. So he says that they are living. They say, "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." You know, we all understand that, especially those who have been parents or those who are parents. Your children can never do enough to satisfy you. They do something, you want them to do more. There's never a time, because if you ever think, give a child the impression, "Oh yeah, you have arrived," that child from then on become an arrogant person and will cause a lot of damage in his or her life. So in the same way as believers, we should never think that we have arrived. I'm going to emphasize that later on too. But the issue is that our whole thing is we want to do more and more. If you believe that you are applying the word of God, correct, do it more, do it more, do it more. That's the way we please the Lord. There's never a time anyone can say, "Well, I know enough now. I can please Him from now till the day I die." And the truth of the matter is, if you think you know enough, you start losing what you know. But the more you know, the more you learn, and the more you please the Lord. That's our goal. I don't see any other reason we gather here more than that goal. I mean, we encourage each other in one way or the other, but the most important is so that we learn what pleases the Lord so we can glorify Him. So based on these reasons then that I've given you, it is inconceivable that the apostle was not thinking of both his doctrine and conduct. Now, as I have stated previously, I think that such bifurcation of doctrine and conduct has done great damage to the Church of Christ, where some focus on doctrine at the expense of conduct, or vice versa. In other words, there are people who have been through great pastors who taught the Word of God, and some thought that all it is how many hours you listen every day on a tape or something like that. It's important that you do that, but that's not the whole story. That's just the beginning part. The other part is actually doing, applying what you learn. But some Christians just say, "Oh yeah, I've studied this whole thing, I've studied that." It doesn't matter if it doesn't show up in your conduct. Those who teach them should be concerned that they reflect their teaching in their lifestyles, as the apostle was concerned with his teaching and his life as a Christian. So you see, then the phrase when it says, "in Christ Jesus," where we're studying, in Christ Jesus, the word of my life in Christ Jesus, that refers to really being a Christian. Being a Christian. Therefore, one purpose then, Apostle Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians is to remind them that the teaching that governed the life of the apostle as a Christian, which he elaborated in the last clause of what we're studying 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17, when he says, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So he's trying to get to the point. Go tell them. In other words, to show him the consistency. See, we're in this country today, as believers, we are more or less what I call the Pharisees of our modern time. What I mean is this, we take certain things and we run with them and leave the others. In other words, we take the word of God, we take some part of it, we run with it. And as we run with it, all we do is we become the Pharisees of the time of our Lord, we become the modern ones. Now, the thing that I always, one of the things that I always like to bring to people in mind is, in this country, Christians are so enthralled with this whole thing about abortion, for example. Really? And I keep saying, really? What happened to fornication and adultery? People don't get into abortion generally when they are married. It's people who find themselves carrying out illegal sexual acts. So why are people not so concerned about that? They're only concerned about the end result. Why? Because, as they say, everyone is doing it. That's what they tell me. Really? Not everyone is doing it for sure anyway. But here is the point. So you can see the hypocrisy. The whole thing about being Pharisees. The Pharisees, they will talk about this and that. But then, behind the closed doors, they do something else. That's why the Lord said, don't pay attention to them. And that's what we're doing today. We are hopping on this, hopping on that. But we don't touch the root problems. Because we're afraid that we're not living according to truth. So this is what Paul said. I am not that kind of Christian. What you see me here, that's what you see me the next place. In other words, what you are in the inside of your house, when the door is closed, no one else is looking at you, should be what you are when you are outside. That's a Christian. It shouldn't be decided by where you are. In other words, what you do behind closed doors should reflect what you do when you're on the outside. Not those people who, people see them, he or she is so sweet a person. And goes some kind, becomes a terror to the entire family, the wife, children, and so forth. He's such a sweet person. And vice versa, a woman, same way. So you see, Paul is saying, I'm not that kind of person. What you see is what you get. That's what we say. That's what he was trying to get to believers everywhere to see. So that we all as Christians should be the same way. We shouldn't be one thing here and another thing here. Because, that's what politicians do. But we are not politicians. We are not called to live in the world we are in, but we're not the of it. So, that's why it says, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. He's talking about his conduct. His Christian life, his doctrine, both everywhere they match. Now, the translators of the NIV gave really an interpretative translation of the Greek clause, which, when he said, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church, that is intended to help the English reader to understand that it is concerned with the way of life the apostle teaches, because the literal Greek reads this way, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's what the Greek actually says. As I teach everywhere and in every church. Now this is because the clause begins in the Greek with a Greek word that means as or to the degree that, or insofar as. However, it is used in our clause as a marker of comparison of apostles' activity described with the word teach. So you say, as I teach everywhere. The word teach, though, is from a Greek word that may mean to tell, to instruct. That is to tell someone what to do, as the word is used to bribe the Roman soldiers to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ as evident in an empty tomb. That they were to explain away by saying that his disciples stole his body from the tomb while the soldiers slept, as stated in Matthew 28, verse 15. See, there are things that God in his wisdom that we can never even fathom. In his wisdom, he knows that truly speaking, when you have facts, you can't deny them. And so you must create something else in order to deny them. So here's what the Lord did. He caused the Jews to remember that Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead. So after he was buried, they went to the ruler and said, this imposter, he told us he's going to get up from the dead. So better give us some soldiers. Let's go and watch the tomb. Because if his disciples there will come and carry him away, the body, then the problem we have becomes even worse than what we think we have. So God ensured that they stationed soldiers. Now, anyone who has been in the military, especially those in the ancient world, knows one thing. If a soldier is assigned to take care of captives and they escape, he dies. They know that. That's the way it happens. You are assigned to watch. That's why sometimes some of those in the ancient world, if a soldier is guarding a prisoner, they will tie a rope around their feet and the feet of the prisoner so that there's no way of escaping without them knowing, even if they fall asleep. In other words, because what? Their life is at stake. See, when our life is at stake, we do a lot of things. So that's what God in his plan included. So that these people will say, okay, put soldiers there. And then, of course, they didn't realize we can't stop what God is doing anyway. We can put 15 divisions. It's not going to do a thing to change it. So when it's time for the Lord to resurrect, he resurrected. Proof? Empty tomb. Nobody was found there. So how you cover that up? So that's what they said. That's what we have here in Matthew 28, verse 15. It reads, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. That's our Greek word. They were told, say this. Look at what they told. That his disciples came and took his body away while we were sleeping. And they look at it because they know what the danger is. Look at what he said. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Because they told the soldiers, just make up this story. If the word gets to the ruler, the governor, we'll protect you. Just lie. But see, there's no way you can explain away an empty tomb. And then, of course, anyone who knows anything will say, that's not going to happen. How can groups of soldiers, knowing what's at stake, fall asleep? And those who are scared to death would have run away. All these disciples, remember, they all run away. Now they're going to go challenge well-groomed, armed soldiers to take away the body of Christ. So that word is used here. They were instructed.
So they obeyed what they were told. They were told, you lie. And they did.
Now the word also may mean to teach, that is really to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, as in the responsibility of Timothy to the local church. He was a pastor, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 2 reads, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better. See what he's saying? Here's the thing. If you're a Christian and your boss is a Christian, or the owner of the company is a Christian, you better serve him better than you would do him or her than you would have done any other person. That's why it says here, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and they are to them. These are the things you are, our Greek word here, teach and urge on them. Now, it is in the sense of providing instruction, that is, of course, to teach, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. But though the apostle probably meant to teach both in words and in action, as the apostle had declared elsewhere, indicated that he taught by his example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Sorry, verses, get to verse 9. It reads, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We are not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. So he has given an example of where it's not only by teaching, but by the way he lived. So in any case, the apostle's instruction is consistent as he went from one local church to another, as in the last phrasing of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, where we're starting, when he says, everywhere in every church. Everywhere in every church. Now, the word church is translated from a Greek word, ekklesia, that can refer to a group of citizens assembled for social, political activities. And so it means assembly, gathering, as in the righteous group that rose against Apostle Paul at Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. And hold on to that, because we're going to look at Acts again, pick another passage in Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. It is, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And that's what you find with mobs. You know, show them, just like the idea, there are a lot of people, they go. They don't really even know what they're there for. That's what he's saying. They were, of course, they were protesting the preaching of the gospel here. Here, of course, the Greek word ekklesia is translated assembly. Now, the Greek word may also be used to describe people with shared belief, hence means community or congregation. The word can mean congregation or community. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe Israel in the desert. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Now, here you see Acts 7 verse 38, the Greek word is, it reads first, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. See, most of our English versions use the meaning congregation in this passage instead of the word assembly to translate our Greek word in this passage. Of course, there are some, like the authorized version, that's the King James version, which of course has some people almost would think that it came out from heaven. You know, they won't touch another version, and there's so many, because they just don't think it's correct. It has to be the King James version. And the King James Version says, where he was in the church. Of course, when people do those, it's because they don't really understand it's a translation that was commissioned by King James. And you remember many years ago, I told you all about a man who came to do something, to fix something for me. And we started talking about the Bible. And when I said something, he said, oh no, it has to be, if you're not going to read for creatures, I don't want to hear it. I said, really? I said, let me ask you this. What do the rest of the world read, those who don't read English? Do they read King James? They don't. They read the Bible, but it's not King James version. That's a translation. That in some cases are archaic, but, you know, they will just, you know, they want to hold on to that. That's part of a problem in many cases. Anyway, but here, they translated church. However, this is one thing the new King James Version has corrected, because they use now the word congregation instead of the word church, because they understood the implication. Now, so the word, in the sense of referring to people with shared belief, is the sense of the word that is used predominantly in the Septuagint in six different ways. Now, we see this, that we find a word, this Greek word that we're talking about, ecclesia, is one you find in the Septuagint, but the best thing is at least throughout our scripture. When I say our scripture, I mean the Septuagint, of the part that we accept as being inspired. The Greek word is used both in the Septuagint and the New Testament in six different ways. So let me give you the six ways to understand the word, the Greek word translate church. So that when you see the word church, you start thinking, which of these fits what I'm reading? First, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, relating to the word Lord, to describe the assembly of the people of God, that is Israel, as it is used in the Greek translation of the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 2 reads, No one born of a forbidden marriage, a marriage in this particular case, to generalize it, it means a marriage between believer and unbeliever. That's a forbidden marriage. So if you're a believer in Christ, you should not marry an unbeliever. So, but in Israel at that point, it was done this way. If you're not an Israelite, or one who has become part of the community of Israel because they have not believed the God of Abraham, then if you marry such a person, that's called forbidden marriage. So he said, no one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. See, that phrase, the assembly of the Lord, refers to the lost people or the people of God. Now, that aside, the word assembly is translated really from, in this particular Old Testament, the Hebrew passage from where they translated into the Greek, is the word assembly is from a Hebrew word that is in general is used for assembly. But it is this word then that is translated in the Septuagint with our Greek word that is given the meaning church. Now, even without the use of the word Lord, though, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint. It refers to the congregation of believers, as we can gather from Psalms, the Septuagint of it, of course, Psalms 22, verse 22. Again, the Septuagint simply means the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That's what the Septuagint, when we refer to the Septuagint. It reads, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. The Septuagint used the word ecclesia right here that's translated congregation. So that's the first way just to describe the assembly of God's people. Second, the Greek word is used to describe God's people, whether in heaven or on earth. God's people, whether in heaven or on earth, who have believed or who will believe in Christ, whose names are recorded in heaven. So Jesus used the word then to describe a community of believers that will exist after his death on the cross, as we read in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Matthew, and hold on to that chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 reads, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now the reason we stated that the Lord Jesus view the church as a community of future believers is that in the preceding two verses, they speak of one brother or two brothers who are believers. Look at verses 15 and 16 of the same Matthew 18. Look at verses 15 and 16. Because he reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, since the instruction of the Lord is to take the matter to the church, if no resolution is achieved with two or three brothers, then it must be that the church is viewed as a larger community of believers that's in future from the time Jesus declared the words of Matthew 8 verse 17. Now that aside, the word church is used then to refer to God's people with focus on Christians on this planet, as that is the sense of the Greek word in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23. Hebrews 12 verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." So the phrase "church of the firstborn" of Hebrews 12:23 is a reference to all God's people, but with focus on believers in Christ since the cross. Of course, there are those who interpret it as a reference to all believers, living or dead, or simply as a reference to Old Testament believers. Now, this notwithstanding, it is because there is a clear reference to believers in heaven in this passage that we are convinced that the phrase "church of the firstborn" refers to all believers who are still on this planet. That is, believers in the universal church of God that are still on this planet because of the class of believers the author mentioned in that Hebrews 12:23. Look at that and say, "To the spirits of the righteous men made perfect." That is clearly a reference to believers already in heaven. That's why I can talk about their spirits. They're already in heaven. So the word church can then be used to describe God's people on earth. Third, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the totality of believers in Christ living and meeting in a specific locality or larger geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. That does, it is used to describe believers of the early church in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." The church here no doubt refers to believers in Christ, since we are informed that except for the apostles, the rest of the church were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, only a people, not a building, as some use the word church, can be scattered. There is, of course, the indication that believers met at different houses, as implied in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Well, actually, looking at time, I think let's take a break, and after break, we'll read it.